deals with developing the praise and the worship of new Christians. So here you are, a church planner, and you're bringing in new believers, you're bringing in new Christians, reaching people with the gospel, and now they're in your church, and you want to develop their repertoire of praise, their praise, their affection for the Lord. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, and probably some less than conventional ways, just the things that we'll discuss. But did everyone get a copy of the notes, the handout, the outline? If not, okay, good. Well, let's pray, and we'll get right into this. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege we have of being in the ministry. Thank you for the place in which we serve, where we get to see new believers, new Christians saved out of all kinds of backgrounds each and every day. And thank you just for the opportunity to minister to them through discipleship and through developing them in their walk with you. And I pray that you will help us tonight as we think about developing and maturing their affections for you, that you would give us wisdom in how we structure our worship service to that end. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we minister in a culture, as you are well aware, that is growing ever more secular, ever more abandoning, I guess, of biblical values and moral values. And what this means is a lot of things, but one of the main thing it means for us is that these people are also coming in as new believers into the church with basically no literacy of the Bible. They're unfamiliar with Christian customs, and one of the things that we're seeing more and more of as time goes by is that they have less knowledge or even understanding of even just the repertoire of songs. Do you realize that for a lot of people it's very weird to go into any setting where the people as a whole, the audience as a whole, is actually singing? You go to a concert, you know, and they'll maybe sing along with their favorite song, but the idea that they are coming in and purposefully coming in just to sing and to be involved with the song service, it's a strange concept to a lot of people. If they didn't grow up in a church where that was normal, and even if they grew up in some churches maybe where they weren't involved in the liturgy, they were just, okay, give me a second. Just here. If they weren't involved in the liturgy, then it's completely a new concept for them. But it is a privilege in these ministries to be able to reach these kinds of people, because the process of discipleship is just fantastic. I mean, you see them gloriously saved through the gospel. You see them kind of getting into church and beginning to learn about the Bible and learn what God says. And you see them make decisions for their family and grow. And we get to see that each and every week with our couples class. And it's a privilege. But you know, the process that begins at salvation, this process of sanctification, is one by which the Holy Spirit gradually transforms the lives of these new believers. And since we're dealing with these types of couples who are these types of really Christians now, who we have to go back and unravel years of wrong thinking, where in some cases there's no form of right thinking in anything that they believe, right? It's quite a task to unravel all of that and to put it back together using the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to renew their minds. So this is no different in the area of music. The work of sanctification radically changes every area of the believer's life, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit replaces the lust of the flesh, we know from Galatians 5. And so we ought to expect a change in every area of this new believer's life, and that includes, of course, their music. And yet, when we talk about music, we're often satisfied to simply be concerned with what they listen to. We are almost only concerned with replacing their repertoire. We'll have some ceremony and burn CDs and clean up a iTunes playlist and whatever else we do. And yet, is that really what matters? Is that really, at the end of the day, what's most important? Are we completely satisfied in this sanctification process just to replace their repertoire? And I believe from my heart that God is not just interested, though he is, but not just interested in the repertoire, because at the end of the day, what God is interested in is reshaping our affections. When it comes to our worship, everybody worships. We all worship something. Unbelievers worship something. If you ever see them at a concert, or maybe in the context of where there's a celebrity or someone that they idolize, you can see this act of worship played out right before your eyes. So we don't have to worship something sacred to worship. Everyone worships something. And so this matter of a new believer then coming into discipleship and learning about the Word of God and the truths of God's Word, God at that point is not just interested in the repertoire that they're singing, but rather in shaping their affections from those things that are temporal toward those things which are eternal. And singing is precisely that thing that we do in the service that expresses our devotion and our affections for something. We're lifting up a truth of God, or we are singing directly to God, as Brother Colmus mentioned even in the concert tonight, God being our focus of our worship, and God is interested in shaping those affections. So if we are to see that kind of a change in the hearts of new believers, if we are to see them not just simply get rid of the old music they listen to and adopt new music as far as the repertoire, but really sincerely in their hearts reshape their affections towards the things of the Lord, we can do this by more than just getting rid of the old repertoire. We can do this by every single worship service that we put on every single Sunday. We can use very specific principles and use these to begin shaping their affections toward those things that are eternal. So I'm going to share three overriding truths, I guess I would say that. They're kind of big picture truths and a lot of specific things under each one about how we ought to choose music for our worship services that primarily have as their goal the reshaping of our affections, all right? So the first thing that I believe with regards to our worship service and the choice of our repertoire is this question of truth. Choose songs that communicate truth powerfully. Okay? One of the best ways to reshape a new believer's affections from those things that they once believed or once thought or those things for which they used to have affections toward those things of the Lord is to affect them through truth. Truth is that thing that that goes right to the mind, and by understanding the truth, that truth then affects their heart and their response and their affections. As they understand the truth of God, then they respond. When we choose songs with a text that does not just communicate truth, but it does so in a powerful way. If at the end of the day, the only important thing about our music was to communicate truth, we could just speak it, right? Just get someone up to read the Bible or to read a sermon or something like that, and there you go. They got the truth. But it's more than just affecting the truth, because if the truth doesn't go through their mind into their hearts, it will never shape their affections, right? And so this matter of choosing music that communicates truth is not just the content, but rather it's the quality. It is the emotional, artistic expression of what we can accomplish through music. You'd much sooner communicate content, like I said, if you just read a text or wrote a sermon, but art, on the other hand, expresses and it communicates where words often fail. And so when we choose the songs for our worship, we're not going to talk about a whole list of musical elements necessarily that you need to consider, though some of those things certainly are important, but the content, the truth that's being communicated and the power with which it is communicated is of utmost importance. Letter A, truth is, as I said, of utmost importance in worship, right? We understand that worship, by definition, is any obedient response to God's truth. So through that experience, though, we understand that merely speaking truth doesn't result always in a response. If you don't believe that, just simply look at some of the things our society has tried to do to curb some of the immorality that our young people are going through. So, for example, sex education and some of these things and drug education, we think, oh, well, as long as we just educate them more, then they'll behave better. But unless truth affects our hearts, which affects our affections, we will not rightly respond. And so in order to respond to God's truth, we have to get through their head, into their heart, and affect their affections. So creatively expressing truth through music engages the mind and focuses the attention and the emotions on the truth that is being communicated. Number two, creatively expressing truth engages the mind. So truth is of utmost importance. We have to have truth in our worship. Without truth, we are simply bypassing the mind right for the emotions. And when we do that, we're only affecting those emotions that are most basic passions and most superficial. So our worship must affect the mind through truth. By creatively expressing that truth through music and poetry, it will, in a way, fuel our affections for God like nothing else. And those affections will only result in adoration and in obedience. My point that I'm just trying to make here is just that we've got to get through this idea that simply understanding a truth will ever result in obedience. Unless the truth gets into the hearts of the people that are hearing it and affects them deeply and emotionally, it will not result in the right living. Now, we understand that there are times we go through, you know, the emotional ups and downs. I may not feel like doing what's right just now, and yet we know what's true and we know what we ought to do. But in the context of our worship service and affecting right responses, we often say, and you've probably heard the idea that, you know, music prepares for the preaching. And while I wouldn't diminish music to the point of saying that that's all it is for, right? We understand that it's for worship and it is for directing our focus and our worship toward the Lord. If you think about the byproduct of right worship and affecting our affections, right, then ultimately when God's word is spoken, I'm much more ready to receive it, right? At that point, my affections have been open. My heart has been open to the truth of God. And so now when the preacher does speak and when I hear truth and I'm ready then at that point to respond, I can do so affectionately and in a way that will result in great change. So creatively expressing truth engages the mind and affects the affections. Number three, then, poetically communicated truth can be more memorable. As we think about using truth and truth that is communicated powerfully, obviously the marriage that we're talking about here is the marriage between effective music and effective text. Great truth put to great music can truly affect our hearts like nothing else. But poetry is another important part of the truth that we are communicating. Why were Isaac Watts' hymns so incredibly successful? Right. If we thought about that, why do they still survive to this day? Why do many of the hymns that we still sing still survive and remain etched in our hearts? The answer is not because there was anything necessary special about that person. It's not because the hymns were somehow inspired. Right. There was something more that made those things last. And so what's good about them is not the fact that they were old. What's good about them is the fact that they were great. They were great songs with great content. I could stand up here and say something like this. I could say, isn't it amazing that God loves us? Or I could express it like Isaac Watts did and say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? And all of a sudden, that poetry creates a more memorable and a more impacting moment in that worship service that is something I can chew on, it's something that I can take home, it's something I can think about. We recorded a song a couple years ago with one of our ensembles, and to this day, I just still can't get over this one phrase from that song, and now the title is slipping my head, but I can think of the phrase itself, and it says, it's going away. Christ has conquered all is the song. The phrase that specifically always got me was the last part of the song, where it said, you sang in that ensemble, right? I might just ask you for the words. The phrase is, I cannot pay for grace as free, nor add to work that is complete. And the poetry there, the sum of all my sacrifice, though joyful, fails to justify, I cannot pay for grace that's free, nor add to work that is complete. And I just thought that is such a wonderful portrayal poetically of that truth, salvation by grace through faith alone without the deeds of the law. So when considering the text, be sure that the poetry is not too sophisticated that it confuses the truth. That's one of the dangers of not paying attention to the repertoire that you're using. Again, if we were to get up here and just say, use hymns, there are a lot of cases in which hymns are oblivious or vague to the congregation that we lead in worship. And I don't mean that they're not easy to understand or they can't be explained. I'm just saying that some of the imagery. Okay, so if I were to ask you, what is a bulwark? Maybe you know, and maybe you've studied that. I don't know. But I guarantee when I get up and say, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, half of the people in the audience have no idea what a bulwark is. Okay, if I got up and said, here I raise mine Ebenezer. They're thinking, who's Ebenezer and why are we raising him? Like, is this a hanging? What's going on? You know, what did he do? But sometimes that imagery and those allusions are vague and uncertain. And especially in a generation, we are reaching brand new Christians with no biblical literacy. We cannot be content to simply choose a repertoire without considering the truth that we're trying to communicate and explaining it and being sure that they understand. And so while poetry is great, be sure that it's not so sophisticated that it confuses the truth. Be careful about a text in which the imagery, the metaphors are unclear. These texts often lose their potency due to a lack of relevance or simply a lack of understanding. Consider also those texts that are simplistic. Sometimes the danger in the music that we choose, if we go the other direction of just only using music that is newer, in a lot of cases that text is incredibly simplistic to the point where it's really, there's nothing to it. You know, it's like, I'm just going to say, I love you, I love you, I love you, Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you, Lord, amen, you know, and it's done. And while that is a great truth and certainly an expression of affection, at the end of the day, that's really milk music. Right. And if we understand what the Bible says, a steady diet of milk in music will quickly malnourish those who are in need of meat. So as they grow, yes, we need to give them some milk, but eventually we need to begin feeding them and nourishing them. I have a son that turned one today, Oliver, and he eats like nobody's business. It's unbelievable. We took him to Sioux Plantation this afternoon for lunch for his birthday. And I kid you not, just everything that he could get his hands on was going in his mouth. And it was awesome. But you know what? 6 months ago, he couldn't have had anything but milk. That's what he needed. That's all he could eat. Anything else could have been unhealthy or even dangerous for his digestive system. And so as he's growing, as he's developing, we give him more and we nourish him more. And that's exactly the truth. As we are developing and sanctifying the affections of new Christians, you can start with milk, but eventually you need to give them meat. You need a balance of both. So truth is of utmost importance. Let her be there. Truth should be communicated. Okay, I thought that was my phone or something. I was trying to figure out what that buzz was. Truth should be communicated at the spiritual level of the congregation, right? So I mentioned just a second ago, milk and meat. So this applies really in a generation where we're trying to reach new Christians and we're trying to develop the praise of new Christians in our church. We want to make sure that the songs we're communicating are at their level. This applies to the text, that it must be within the spiritual grasp of the congregation. How can a new believer dwell on a truth that he does not yet comprehend, right? And so understanding that simplicity can be advantageous in a congregation containing primarily new Christians. The opposite is true with mature believers who may need to see God's truth in fresh, new, and profound ways in order for that truth to penetrate their hearts. We are all guilty of that, right? We're all guilty of coming into a church and singing a song that we've sung hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, despite the theological depth and the great truth contained therein. We're content to sit there and sing it without ever thinking about what's being sung, right? And sometimes for the calloused, cold, hard Christians who have been in church for many years, they need a fresh expression of truth to break through that and to break through maybe the autopilot that they get on, again, to affect their hearts and engage their emotions in the truth. Letter C. We need to accompany the truth with music that complements the text. Be careful when you're choosing music for worship, when you choose music purely on the basis of a stylistic preference. All right? At the end of the day, what ultimately matters with the music is, it does it communicate emotionally what the text is trying to say? We can look at this from two perspectives. We can look at it from the perspective of someone who is trying to maintain a repertoire that is strict in its selection, to the point where we will only sing songs that sound this way, despite the fact that they don't have anything to do with the text. One of my favorite examples. Well, no, that's not a good example. Maybe I won't share that one. But we've all sang, like, at Calvary, right? And years I spent in vanity and pride carrying, you know, and we say all these words like, that's like really bad. Like, you shouldn't do that, you know? And yet we sing it with this music that is upbeat and giddy. And that is a gospel song. The whole purpose of a gospel song was the evangelistic mindset, right, of the revivalist movement. And so all of the music was that way. The same is true, again, in music that we use in modern music. When you pull out a newer song, sometimes you're tempted to make the decision, I like how this sounds, so I'm going to use it. Well, the question that doesn't matter is whether or not you like it. The question that matters is, does it communicate the text? Does it effectively combine with the text? Is it congruent with the text in such a way that communicates it most powerfully? So that first element of the timeless song that we mentioned was a powerful text, right? Great poetry. The second one is that powerful text that's connected with music that accentuates the mood and the emotion effectively. A rich text married to poor music will be middle class at best. A rich text married to poor music will be middle class at best. So be careful about the music. Make sure the music is good music and music that will communicate what you're trying to say textually. Letter D, then, strive for excellence in every area of your music program. We believe in the primacy of preaching, right? But if we're not careful, this concept can be misinterpreted to mean that we believe that every other aspect of corporate worship is less important. perhaps I can restate it effectively by saying that we believe in the primacy of truth. It's truth that sanctifies. It is truth that discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is truth that ultimately unites us. And so truth must be paramount in our preaching, yes, but also in our worship and in our prayer and in our giving and in every area of our worship. So some possible questions to consider as you are looking at your worship service structure with regards to truth is ask these questions. Is the truth simple or is the text simplistic? Am I trying to communicate a truth that is simple, or is this expression of truth simply simplistic? And there's a difference. Is the imagery clear to the audience? If not, how will I make it clear? Can I explain it before we sing it? Should I take a moment and share a little bit about the song and what it means? Do I need to define any terms? Another question is, how does this text uniquely relate to the spiritual level of my congregation? And choosing music on the basis of what truth is trying to communicate is a powerful way of shaping the affections of new believers. Number two, as we're shaping the affections and developing the praise of our believers, let's prioritize congregational involvement. Okay. What time does this session end? Someone, right now? What time, Joey? Midnight? Okay. 8:30. Okay. So many congregations follow a pattern that elevates the platform present of the song leader, of the ensemble, of the choir, or the preacher, and diminishes the role of every Christian in corporate worship. As a result, music has become a filler, an icebreaker, or a transitional tool in order to connect our rigid and somewhat unrelated sequence of activities during our service. And so if we're not careful and we're elevating that platform and those on the platform, we disengage the congregation from being participants. I say all of this to point out one simple problem. When we fail to see the congregants as the primary participants in worship, we resort to an entertainment-based method of singing. The songs we sing, our methodology, should all accentuate the fact that we've gathered to worship together. It's no longer about me, the individual, and how whether or not I connect with the song that we're singing. It's not about we're this kind of church or that kind of church. The fact is we're here to worship together, and we're all in some ways laying down some of those things that maybe personally we would prefer one way or another, so that together in unity we can worship God. It's about agreeing on a truth and with it glorifying God. There are really two commands in the New Testament for singing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the truth that we're discussing here in this point is that these two verses, these two only New Testament commands that we have, primarily emphasize two aspects. First of all, that music is corporate. When the church gathers to sing, they gather to sing together. There's this horizontal aspect that we are teaching and admonishing one another. The second truth that we see in these two commands is the fact that all of our singing, as Brother Coleman said, is to the Lord. Okay, so it's that at that point, our focus of worship, letter A, our focus is the Lord. When we gather to sing, we are singing not for us. We are not singing for the congregation. We're not singing for anybody else other than the Lord. That makes anybody on the platform not the givers of worship as much as they are the facilitators. They're the leaders. They are responsible for helping the congregation in making this spiritual offering. The New Testament church never gathered to be entertained. They gathered to be involved. Corporate worship is not coming together to watch, but rather to come together to serve. So perhaps our abandonment of traditions and liturgy has caused us to forget how to offer corporate sacrifices. We're so content to just come into a service and really not have any involvement except for maybe dropping a few bills in the offering plate or you know, humming a prayer here and there or closing our or going through all the motions. But we have to get back to realizing that every time we gather, we are offering as believer priests spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. So it's imperative then that Christians learn the importance of participation early on. You start a new church, get them singing as quick as you possibly can. Teach them that they come together not to watch the song leader, not to listen to the special music, but to sing and to be involved in offering their worship. So how can we emphasize congregational involvement in our musical choices? Well, first of all, This is the factors of worship music, by the way. Letter C, the factors of worship music. So what do we think about when it comes to congregational involvement? Joey, do you have the rest of those outlines by any chance? I might have given you my last page of my notes. So if you check that before I get there. The factors of worship. Number one, use music that is accessible to the entire congregation. This is one of the great advantages of a hymn-based repertoire, is that the songs contained in the hymnal were generally, though not always, written with musical simplicity. They are repetitious, they are strophic, they are memorable, they can be sung in church and easily recalled throughout the week. So the pastor who neglects the rich content of the simple tunes in the hymnal neglects a great tool in developing the praise of new Christians. At that point, it's not just about hymns versus this or that. At that point, it's simply the fact that these hymns were written specifically for that purpose, congregational singing. This would be one of the reasons why there's a lot of modern music that you maybe shouldn't use in your worship service, because sometimes that music is too soloistic. The rhythms that are being used, the structure of the song, the range. If all of a sudden this song has me screaming up E flats, Fs, and Gs, right? Nobody in my congregation is singing along at that point. They're just kind of letting the song leader do their thing and you know, hit those high notes and impress them, but they're not at that point involved. They're not participating. So using your hymnal can really give you a lot of things to choose from that can keep everyone involved. They're written in the right range. They're written simplistically. They're written in a way that everyone can sing them. Now, I say all of that, but I do want to point out there's a lot of great new music that is written for congregational worship and that is accessible to the congregation. So that's the issue, not necessarily the repertoire. So use music that's accessible to the entire congregation. Secondly, use repetition to increase retention. Another danger that we see in new church plants or even churches maybe that are, you know, 5 to 10 years old is the fact that we get into the habit of just simply singing songs, assuming that people know them, so we'll sing it once and we won't be allowed to use it again for 6 months, right? It's like, oh, when you make the music schedule, don't you dare repeat a song, you know, except for maybe once every 6 months or so. And the reality is, at the beginning of a church plant, especially with new Christians, you should probably be singing the same 5 or 6 songs for a while. Help them learn those songs. When they do learn those songs, when they understand what they mean, they've really applied them in their life, then grab a few more and add to it and continue adding. And then 5, 10 years down the road, you'll have a great repertoire of music for your congregation. But use repetition. That increases retention. That gives them a song that they can sing when they're out and working and stuff. If we're constantly just using a song and then never using it again for months at a time, what are they supposed to remember? Right? What are they supposed to listen to? What are they supposed to think about and meditate on in their music? Number three, talk about your worship in more meaningful ways than simply what we do and don't do. All right. Another great danger we have on this topic of music. Freddie, did I get one of those outlines? I don't know if you brought that up or not. That's fine. It'll at least be my cue. That's good. So one of the dangers that we have with our music that we when we talk and when we preach and when we teach about music and the praise of our new believers is that it's more often just a conversation of what you do and don't do, what you do and you don't listen to. And when we preach about it, it's like, bless God, we don't listen to this, or bless God, that's of the devil. You know, and that's great, but we have to stop and realize, as Brother Guy shared with us last year, music in the Bible is predominantly a positive topic. You're not reading the Bible hearing all the things you're not supposed to do musically. Frankly, it's most of the time, sing some more. You're not singing enough. Sing some more. Get some more involved. There were 4,000 Levites involved in the dedication of the temple leading that worship. They were singing. They were playing instruments. They were doing all those things. But can you think about that? A 4,000 voice choir? That'd be pretty incredible, right? And so instead of making this topic of music, and every time we talk about music in preaching, instead of making it always about don't do this, don't do that, and do this, this is okay, we ought to speak of it more in terms of just involvement, right? Yes, we need to teach them what's right and wrong. We do need to teach them the importance of truth and, you know, an obvious thing for not listening to music that is immoral or speaks of anti-biblical, you know, concepts or mindsets. Obviously, those things are true. We need to teach those things. But at the end of the day, make music a predominantly positive topic in your church, being involved, participating, singing, getting into the choir, using your talents for the Lord. I was amazed to hear when our engineer was here last week doing our recording, he was talking to me about one of the churches. Now, he's not an independent Baptist, and he goes to a few different churches down there. And there's one church that does pay him once a month to come over and to play in their worship team. And so he was talking to me, he's like, this church has 10,000 people. And he said, but they pay me. I'm not even a member of their church, and they pay me to come in and play in their music. And he said, I just, every time I go in there, I wonder, with 10,000 people, you don't have a single person to play the bass. Not one person. Now, we're not looking for bass guitarists necessarily at this point, but that's the reality. We don't involve people as we should. And so make it more meaningful than just the do's and the don'ts. And then use music that speaks to all the potential emotions. Okay. One of the best things that new Christians need to learn is that their God is one that is accessible to them and that sympathizes with all of their emotions. When we treat our worship services as only ever upbeat and energetic and happy, that's not life, right? That's not real experience. Our real experience says there are days when I am excited and I love God and I love life and everything's going great. And there are days when it's just not quite that way, when we're going through trials, when we're struggling. And they need to learn through their singing that there is a song for every situation in life because they have a Savior who's with them through every situation of their life. Brother Colmus gave us such a great example of that when they talked about claiming that song for their family, God's been good during the trials that they've gone through, and everyone needs something like that. So use music that speaks to all the range of human experience and emotion and give them that repertoire for those hard times. So the questions we can ask here, is the congregation involved in the singing? If not, why? And what can I do to get them participating? I would much sooner get rid of the choir and any special music until I got my congregation singing before I started doing any more of that, okay? So get them singing, get them involved. If they're not involved, try to figure out what it is and try to get them involved. Are the facilitators of worship, those on the platform, are they being effective in leading the congregation? Is the congregation growing in the area of expressing their affections toward God in song? How can I involve more members in the worship service? These are great questions to ask in developing the congregational and prioritizing congregational singing. And then number three, make definite plans to develop the abilities of your congregation. Okay. Make definite plans to develop the abilities of your congregation. I said this even today in our choir session earlier, that as Christians, and especially as Christian leaders, staff members, music directors, pastors, we are very good at using talent and not always as good at developing that talent. I would say that's true not just in the area of music. Okay, we may be good at using someone who happens to be a good soul winner, and we use them, and we use them, and we use them, and we use them, and this person's good with kids, we use them, we use them, we use them, we use them. And more often than not, we burn people out by overuse rather than developing those people in our church to do those things, right? It's much better for us and for the long-term health of our church if we are developing soul winners, and if we are developing children workers, and if we are developing singers and choir members and ensemble members. And so, but that doesn't happen unless you have a definite plan, right? Unless I have a plan to develop my singers and develop the music of my church, it will not happen. So some ideas for you if you're planning a church, if you're working a church. Letter A, develop a comprehensive program for your children's ministry. One of the most amazingly neglected areas of musical development in our church is the children's ministry. The children of today are your choir tomorrow. Okay, if you want a great choir in 20 years, then you better start working with those kids. You better start teaching them the songs. You better start developing them as singers and as instrumentalists and making provisions for lessons and choir involvement and all the different things you can do to develop those children. Because again, in 10 years, those are the kids that are going to be running your music program. And you want to develop them early. They can learn songs quickly. They can learn great techniques quickly. They learn them early and they'll sing for the rest of their life. So develop a comprehensive program. This is a matter of choosing the music that your children sing in class. Don't just leave it up to the teachers all the time to choose. Let's sing Father Abraham Had Many Sons and, you know, some of the other songs that are fun, they're exciting, but be intentional about it. Give them some songs that they can begin learning and teaching the kids and have a comprehensive program for your children's ministry. Letter B, provide your church family, your choir, and your musicians with training. Okay. Again, you just happen to have a fantastic song leader. Well, what are you going to do to help him develop and be better? Where are you going to help him? How are you going to help him to be a better choir director? How are you going to help him to lead more effectively in the worship service? How are you going to help your choir become better? Bring in some clinicians. You don't have to hire someone with a PhD to come in and do this. Just simply ask someone from a college, from the church down the road, or from wherever, to come in and to work with your people, to spend a couple of days and to help them develop as a choir. But make some intentional plans to do so. Frequently emphasize the priority, again, of congregational worship, of corporate worship. So in this case, it's just a frequent thing. I'm talking about it again and again. And 2 weeks later, I'm talking again about the congregational worship, the priority of us working all together. And then make good recordings of music available at your church, or simply provide a list of albums or maybe artists that might be beneficial. My point of saying this here is not necessarily, again, a matter of replacing repertoire as much as it is. The music that they listen to often affects how they sing, right? So if I have a congregation that has, well, let me say it this way. If I have a choir that has a steady diet of a certain genre of music where the vocalists are not trained, or if they're listening to music that's constantly out of tune, or if they're listening to singers who are constantly straining their voices and doing these kinds of things, they will emulate it. They will sing by what they hear and what they like. And so giving them recordings, not just that are good recordings of good Christian music, but also that exemplify great singing, if they begin to emulate that, they will be better singers and be better for it. So you know this is true because we have, you know, maybe let's say the Collinsworth family or something is your favorite singers. Well, if they are, you can tell in the way that you sing. If you don't believe me, just come to auditions every now and then on Wednesdays in the choir room, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. So make good music, good recordings of music available to your church, or simply provide them a list of albums or artists that might be beneficial for them. So again, in this matter, it's just having and making intentional steps, making intentional plans, and taking intentional steps toward developing the gifts and the talents of the people within my church. That will ultimately develop the corporate worship overall. So as we think about this, prioritizing truth, look at the text of your music. That is ultimately what's going to matter. Is it communicating truth powerfully? All right. And then prioritize congregational worship. Make sure that the music you're choosing is encouraging of congregational involvement, right? It is accessible. They can sing it. The music's not out of their range. It's understandable. They can learn it. They can grow. And then making definite plans to develop the abilities of your congregation. When you're starting a church and you're working with new Christians and you're trying to see them discipled in areas, in all the different areas that they need to grow and to be sanctified, don't neglect the area of sanctifying and helping them to sanctify their affections toward the Lord. And we can make intentional plans to do that through our worship service. Lord, I thank you for this time we've had together, and I pray that you will help us all as we are working in many different contexts, some in established churches, others in brand new churches, but in every context, reaching people who don't know you, people who maybe are even illiterate of all things biblical. And so I pray that as we think about all the areas of developing them in their biblical knowledge and discipling them and helping them, encouraging in their marriages and all the other things that we'll do as disciplers, Lord, may we not neglect to disciple them in the area of their affections and helping them to shape their emotions and their affections for those things eternal. And may we do so through our worship and our worship services. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.